I so enjoyed this past week just making preparation for this. And I tell you, you know, study is a wonderful thing, but you find that it's kind of like preparing a meal. It takes a little longer to prepare the meal than it does to consume it. And study, particularly when you're really involved and engaged in the message, it takes a long time to prepare it. And it's disproportionate to the time it takes to deliver it. But I am thankful, you know, very, very thankful. And I will tell you, he has required every one of us to study, to show ourselves approved unto him. Now, there's a reason for that, that we can rightly divide the truth and speak it as an oracle. That is a high calling. And we're all called to that high calling. You may think, well, I don't occupy the sacred desk. I don't have a pulpit from which to stand and give an exposition of the word. But nevertheless, every one of us has opportunity. When someone asks you a reason of the hope that is within you, you ought to know how to answer that, man, and particularly in the season in which we are presently. I'm very thankful that this is the last shopping day until Christmas. But you're not off the hook. Because as you walk into places of commerce like the bank and Walmart or wheresoever you would go, you're greeted at the door by the people greeter, Merry Christmas. And as you check out, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. When you realize the truth of it, you get rather weary with it. But next week is going to be a different thing. Did you have a good Christmas? Now I'll tell you what you can say. It's as good a day as any other. That's been my standard response for years. It was as good a day as any other. And I will tell you, in giving that reply, you may have opportunity to give a reason of that hope that is within you, because it will set people back. They naturally expect you to say, oh yes, my family came in and we all sat around the tree and we opened up our presents and so forth. But when you give a reply that's contrary to what they expect to receive, you may have an opportunity to give a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Always remember that he gave you that truth. What you do with it will either glorify him or it will detract from his glory. It's a holiday observed with all manner of running to excess of riot, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And institutions of religion, and I'm talking about principally the Christian religion, think it's become their whole duty and reasonable service to combat the chaos and the madness that attends merchandisers and the merchandised. I'll tell you the truth. I haven't observed this holiday, I didn't say holy day, for more than 20 years. But I think that probably one of the reasons why I was able to become called out of it and desensitized to it is because of this burden year after year after year of sitting at the table, getting out the list, and going to the post office and buying the stamps and buying the cards and sending all these out. And invariably, you would get a card on the 24th from one whom you hadn't sent one to, and you run out real quick. And hopefully it'll get delivered before that, you know what I'm saying? Or you'll get a gift from one that you didn't provide one to, and got the same problem. You don't want to be thought less of, so you run out. By that time, everything is picked over and you don't have much of a selection. I want to tell you, there are a lot of people that understand this bondage, but they don't know how to break from it. In any event, the institutions of religion, they want to, and by the way, I will tell you, they're the biggest hypocrites. I remember the days of, I grew up in the Roman church, of when the crutch was in the sanctuary and the votive lights were nearby. And you know what I mean by the crutch? I'm talking about that stable and the Holy Family. And by the way, he wasn't born in a manger. I've seen some church signs at curbside this year. you know, how he was born in a manger. Well, he was laid in a manger, but he certainly wasn't born in one. And incidentally, I'm going to talk a little bit about this because it's very important, even for our internet audience, to understand some things we here in this assembly understand. We've come to an understanding of what is true and what is not true. So what you have is you've got Mary and Joseph and that little infant laying in a manger, and you've got shepherds quaking, and we three kings of Orient are, and a couple of bovine, and maybe a few sheep, and a donkey with a twinkling star hovering overhead. And that's the crutch. And that's what people adulate year after year. It's a cyclical thing. It's a cyclical thing. And it's part of the liturgical calendar. But I want to tell you, it doesn't move one to go on to perfection. You're always observing the same thing over and over and over again. He wants people to come out of that they may go on to perfection, to forget the things that are behind. So there's something terribly wrong with this scene, and I'm going to show you what it is. First of all, the babe lying in the manger, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to get into the issue right at the present time of when he was born, although I am going to talk about that in a little bit. But I will tell you, he will not share his glory with any other. When you look at the history of this season, you come to an understanding that the pagan Eastern cultures observe this time of year as, this is what it says in Latin, Natalis Invicti Soli, the birth of the invincible or venerable sun. And we're in a season of what they would regard as Saturnalia, festival of 7 days, in which there was replete with the running to an excess of riot and revelry, banquetings, abominable idolatries, and they think it's strange that you won't do that. I'm going to talk about that too in a little bit because I want to tell you, some of us have experienced some real persecution from family members, from neighbors, from friends, because we abstain from the appearing of that evil. And that's exactly what it is. I want to say it again. Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior, he will not share his glory with any other, and particularly with that which hath been created in the host of heavens. I want to really read the scripture here concerning this. In Romans chapter 1, it's not in the script, but that's all right. In Romans chapter 1, this is what you have. Verse 20, because that when they knew the Elohim, they glorified him not as the Elohim, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible Elohim into an image made like the corruptible man. That's what you have in the crutch. It is the epitome of idolatry. And that's why Yeshua, who was indeed born, yes, in a stable, at another time, we're going to get into that in a little bit, he will not share his glory with any other. He doesn't have to. I think about this whole thing about excess of revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries and the exchanging of gifts. I'm reminded of something we read in Revelation. I want to look at this for a moment. It's an apocalyptic day in Revelation chapter 10, chapter 11. Verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel, the messenger, stood saying, rise and measure the temple of Yah and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Goyim, the Gentiles, And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Here we go. Verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before Yah of the earth, the Elohim of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power. Now, I will tell you, when you read the next couple of verses here, I can't help but think. And I'm just saying thinking here, because there are just some things you just don't know, Brother David. You know, as we proceed through the scriptures and study to show ourselves approved, we come to visions and revelation and understanding. But some would postulate that these two witnesses, these two olive trees, these two candlesticks, are two personages. And, I will just say that Moshe and Eliyahu, Moses and Elijah, these have power. And you can, just if you look at this moment, you can see that these next two verses are descriptive of a conduct of these men, the business with which they were employed in the service of Yahweh, the thing that they were able to do and did do. And we know it from reading in the book of Exodus, as well as in 1 Kings chapter 18, that this occurred. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over watchers to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our master was crucified. Here we go, verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. That's what I am reminded of. Now, this is an apocalyptic day that has not yet occurred. And yet, when I look at this season, this is the verse that I think of. They rejoice and make merry and exchange gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. They were persecuted. They knew tribulation. And I will tell you something. The scripture says that all that live righteously will suffer persecution. So if you're suffering persecution as a result of not being a partaker in this particular season, rejoice. In fact, the scripture says rejoice when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for his sake. For great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes maybe that's the only consolation we have. You know, we don't look at things as they are now. We look at those things that will be, because we know that there is something much greater than the life that we presently live, move, and have our being in. And we have to look toward as Yeshua. I was telling my wife yesterday, wonderful. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be married, to be equally yoked with a woman who believes just the way you believe. And by the way, it's a wonderful thing that when you come into knowledge and revelation and visions, she's right by your side coming into the same thing. It's a wonderful thing to have a companion with whom you can speak about things that you read in the scriptures. And the inspiration of the Ruach, of the holy or set apart spirit that brings things to your mind and to your attention. It's a wonderful thing. And now I forgot what I was going to share with you. What was I talking about before I got into all that?
When you and her
talking. I'm sorry?
When you and her were talking about.
Yeah, but I don't remember what I was going to tell you. We were talking about. We talk about a lot of different things. Maybe it'll come back to me. Hallelujah. No, the babe lying in the manger was not conceived by the will of man. is conceived by the set apart Spirit. And he would have nothing to do with the affections and the lusts of the flesh. He would have nothing to do with making provision for its fulfillment, but that is precisely what this season of the year is all about. You go into a Walmart store and to other venues this time of year, and you know, I have to tell you something. I'm 69 years old, but I remember this very well when I was a child, wondering, how could Santa Claus have that marvelous faculty of omnipresence? Maybe some children don't think that way, but I thought, how could he be here and there at the same time? And I lived with that lie until I was about, in fact, I'll tell you the truth about it, is I was about 12 years of age before I was finally told by, well, actually it was told by my peers before then, until my parents finally confirmed the truth that he doesn't exist. I'll tell you a little story about a dream my wife had several years ago. She had a dream. And we were attending a Sunday church at that time, and they had one of these crutches up here. And how people would light the lights, you know, and because in the Jewish, and this is a Jewish feast, it's not a feast or a Moedim of Yahweh, Hanukkah, which usually is coincident with, well, it ordinarily is coincident with this time of year. They call it the Festival of Lights. It's supposed to be a remembrance of the dedication of the temple. Yah didn't ordain that, incidentally. And one might think that it might be serve as a kind of a counterfeit for this Yuletide season. Or not really so much for the Yuletide season, but for the Feast of Tabernacles that preceded this. And I'm going to speak about that here in a moment, because that figures very prominently in what we observe as the nativity of our Master Yeshua Messiah. I'm going to speak about that in a little bit. But she had this dream. That is, we were sitting there in the pew. Now, this didn't really happen. We were sitting there in the pew, and this little baby grew up and became a huge Santa Claus and bellowed, ho, ho, ho. I have been in places. And some of you have been in places where this idiotic syncretism has occurred, of where they'll have a Christmas cantata service, for example, and at the end of which, ho, 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 makes an apparition, comes in bearing gifts to all the children that are there. I remember a time, in fact, when I was in pastoring a church, when this occurred, and before it occurred, I raised grave objections to having this mixture. Because at the time I thought, well, this was the honor, this was the season of the year in which we observed the Savior's birth and so forth and so on. But I could certainly see that has nothing in common with what the world observes. You know, you look into the historiography of Santa Claus, and you'll come up with some amazing discoveries concerning his personage and where he originated and so forth. And I will tell you, there's nothing saintly about it at all. Let me go on to about what the Scripture says here. Scripture does not view the observance of birthdays favorably at all. I found three instances in the Word of Yahweh. All from the Tanakh. Well, two from the Tanakh. One is from Mark chapter 6. In which the first one is found in the 40th chapter of the book of Genesis. You remember the narrative about the three bakers and the three butlers. Or the, not three bakers and three butlers. The baker and the butler and Joseph. You know, he had showed himself very cunning in being able to interpret dreams. And they had dreams. And so they brought they rehearsed the dreams to him. And he gave the interpretation thereof. You go on through, progress through the 40th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you'll find that on Pharaoh's birthday, he provided a great feast for all of his servants. And he restored the butler to his butlership, but the baker he hanged. Now, what I'm trying to point to you here is, I told you a little just a moment ago that the scriptures do not regard the observance of birthdays very favorably, because violence in every instance, in the three instances I'm going to give you here, violence attended each one of these observances. That was the first one. And the second one we read in Job chapter 1. Here was a man who was perfect and upright of all the men in the east, and daily offered up sacrifices for his children, that perhaps they might have cursed Yahweh, or done violence, or committed some other grievous sin. And the scriptures go on to say that every man, with respect to his children, each on his day, that would be his birthday, held a feast, each one for all his siblings. And we can see what the tragic consequence was when the eldest brother was observing his day in his home. It was the fourth of tragedy. It was a sequel of tragedies that occurred that almost ruined Job. In fact, would have ruined most men, because he lost everything he had, including in this instance all of his children, when a great wind came and smote the four corners of the house in which they were feasting. And they all died. They all perished. The third instance is found in the sixth chapter of Mark. Yochanan, John the Immerser, cousin to Yeshua, had told Herod that it was not lawful for him to take his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Now, she had a beef against John because of this. And so on his birthday, he summoned his lords, his high captains, and his chief estates, and made a supper for them. And his stepdaughter niece, Herodias' daughter, came out to entertain them as a part of the entertainment venue, to satisfy the base inclinations of these lewd fellows to whom he had invited to his supper. He was so struck himself that he promised to give her anything she wanted, even up to half of his kingdom. Well, she's just a young girl. She didn't know what to ask for. Went to her mother. The day of vengeance had come. She told her daughter to go back to Herod and ask for the head of John on a charger. Oh, he was grieved at that request, but see, he had sworn before all these people, and he couldn't go back. There's a lesson in that for us, too. You read there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it tells you not to be rash with your mouth, not to make a vow unless you intend to fulfill that vow. In other words, think before you open your mouth. And that goes right back to what is in the abundance of the heart. Because the scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So you need to know what is the abundance of your heart, so you don't speak rashly. And I don't know of a person who hasn't. But I will tell you the truth. Well, once you do and realize what you, I don't know about you, but I'll tell you one thing for sure. When I know I have trespassed against the commandments of Yahweh, I'm grieved. And I know that the scripture says, you know, he that confesseth his sins, you know, Yah is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I exegeted that one time, and that cleanse from all unrighteousness means to take away the guilt attendant to the sin. But you know what? When you have grieved him, you've grieved him, and you've grieved yourself. I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. But it's a fearful thing to me just to grieve him. You understand what I'm saying? It's nothing that you want to do. Hallelujah. No, the scriptures don't give us any such commandment to observe his birth or any man's birth. It rather gives us a commandment to observe his death. as it is written, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the master's death till he come. This do in remembrance of me. And we do that every Pesach, every Passover. We observe his death and proclaim him until he comes again. Now let's just say, for example, if Yahshua's birthday, Yeshua, our Savior, if the scriptures would sanction our observance of his birthday, it wouldn't be in the month of December. It would be in the Hebrew calendar, the seventh month of Tishri. Now I'm going to show you some things here that the scriptures tell you. You don't have to consult a lot of extra biblical literature. The scriptures itself will tell you things if you know how to read it. But you've got to study to show yourself approved in it. And the scripture will confirm itself. But the beautiful thing about it is that we have extra biblical literature, historiographical literature, that will confirm the scriptures. So no man needs to be in any doubt. You need to have a heart to receive the truth that he wants to deposit therein. And every one of us can have that. I know what it was I was telling my wife. Remember I told you a little while ago? Remember the scripture that says there in Amos 8:11? He's going to send a famine. Not a famine of bread. Not a famine of water. But a famine of hearing his word. Listen to this. This is an interesting parallel scripture. Out of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what they call it anyway. It's what's listed here in my Bible in Matthew chapter 5. It says, he blessed is he that hungereth and thirsteth after righteousness, for he will be filled. So there's no need to have a famine of hearing the word. And I will tell you something this. Listen, if there's a famine of hearing the word, it first begins in the pulpit and preaching the word. I know that to be true. If there's a fog in the pew, it's because there's a mist in the pulpit. People who take upon themselves, I shouldn't say they take upon themselves because they need to be ordained for this, to stand before a people and exhort and to reprove and to correct and to give instruction in all righteousness and to rebuke when it's necessary. You know, I say when it's necessary. I mean, you got to be real careful, you know. Just don't single out people and start rebuking all over the place when it is necessary. And a man will know that if his senses are exercised to discern good from evil. I will tell you, a man that doesn't have his senses exercised to discern truth from error and good from evil has no business standing before a people to tell them what is right and what is wrong. I love the words of the Apostle Kefa in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, feed the flock of the Elohim. Feed the flock. And he tells the people in the pew, desire the sincere work, the word. Desire the sincere milk of the word, whereby you may grow. So it's a two-way street. We are to feed, and you are to desire the sincere milk of the word, so that you can become a strong, a full age eating strong meat. He wants everybody to eat strong meat. He doesn't want anybody to remain where they are as an infant sucking milk from the breast of the word of Yahweh. He wants all of us to be eating strong meat. Now that's a worthy aspiration, to get to the place of where you can read the word with discernment and understand what he's saying. So I want to prove the scripture, and I'm going to give you a biblical chronology. We read in Luke chapter 1 verse 5 of a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah, and from 1 Chronicles 24:10 we can establish this eighth course which was reserved to Abiah. Now I'm going to read some of this here to you. Now, there are 7 weeks or 7 courses fulfilled from the days of unleavened bread in the spring of the year, in the first month of Abib, to the next sojourning feast of Shavuot. Now, we know that because there's 49 days from the time of the wave offering until Shavuot. 7 times 7 is 49. It was when I went to school and still is. The 8th course following thereafter, after Shavuot, or after Pentecost. I'll use the English word, Pentecost. Okay, during which Zechariah would have stood before the altar of incense discharging his ministry for a period of 1 week. It was during this time in the month of Sivan, that's the Hebrew month, coinciding roughly with our month of June, that the messenger, Gabriel, announced to him that 9 months thereafter, at the next Passover season, his wife Elizabeth should bear him a son. And it came to pass. Now, according to the record, and when I speak of the record, I'm talking about this right here. I'm talking about the word of Yahweh. In Luke chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, after Zechariah had accomplished his ministration, he departed to his own house. His wife conceived seed, and in her sixth month, Kislev, that's the Hebrew month Kislev, which corresponds with our month of December, that's the month we are in presently, the month Kislev, of course we're in the month of December too, a virgin named Miriam of Nazareth being also visited by Gabriel in the month Kislev, our December, and with the announcement that she too should conceive seed by the set apart spirit 9 months later during the festival of Sukkot. Now we know that the period of gestation for our species is 266 days, or roughly 9 months. So she conceived seed by the Holy Spirit, by the set apart spirit, in December. When would that make the baby come at full term? If it came in December, she's a little bit overdue. He came right on time. He came at the time appointed of the Father which art in heaven as a gift unto whosoever would. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and he gave him at the appropriate time, not on the 25th day of December, which coincides with the festival of Saturnalia. Because he won't share his glory with the invincible Son. There is only one son that is venerable, and that son is spelled S-O-N and not S-U-N. It's a shame, isn't it? We are so ignorant. Some people are just willingly ignorant. And I will tell you something. You know, you read there in Hebrews chapter 5, I believe it is, he come to comfort them that are ignorant and out of the way. I mean, we're all ignorant to a degree. Even I'm ignorant in some areas to a degree. But I don't want to stay that way. But I will tell you where he doesn't have mercy on people who are willingly ignorant. Who, when you tell them what the sacred, holy, reverend name is, oh, I know all about that. I had a man do that to me one time. I know all about that. I mean, even his jaw, I know all about that. He didn't know anything as he ought to. We were at Casey's in Raleigh when I hadn't seen this guy for a long time. He wanted to know where I was going to church. So I told him where I was going to church. Simple. And, well, what's this Yeshua? Well, that's the divine sacred name of our master. It makes sense to me. He came to a Hebrew virgin, told him what name to give him, and I'll tell you, it wasn't Jesus either. It makes sense to me. That he would come to a Hebrew virgin and tell her to name him with a Hebrew name. That name wherein there is no other name given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. That name by which, incidentally, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, right? Not that Latin Greco name. Word of comfort from the scriptures out of Acts chapter 17. He once winked at our ignorance, but now he commands every man everywhere to repent. The brother preceding me talked about we blow a trumpet, not softly. And as he was talking about blowing the trumpet, I piped and says, yeah, spare not. Cry aloud, spare not. Yeshua said lots of hard things, didn't he, brother? In Matthew chapter 11, I love this. He says, and he's talking to me, talking to you, brother Gary, talking to you, brother Donnie, talking to you, sister Patricia. He says, blessed is he that is not offended in me. That rhymes. Yeshua's poetic. Blessed is he or she that is not offended in me. So, don't become offended with us. We're just giving you the word of Yahweh. And I will tell you something. I'm very careful. I know the brother David is too. I don't want to speak speculatively. Did I pronounce that word right? Speculatively. I don't want to speak that way. I don't want to speak my opinion. I want to be as the apostles were, and the brother does too. We cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. I don't want to speak of my own self. Because you know what? I'll be proven wrong. Hallelujah. Where am I at here? Oh, yes. She too shall conceive seed. This is Miriam, or Mary, by the set-apart spirit. And 9 months later, during the festival, is to go bring forth her firstborn, Yeshua, the Messiah, in the seventh month, Tishri, our month, September. Now, I want to dispel some notions here. I'll just do it now. It's getting a little ahead of myself, but it's all right. I was raised in the Roman church. For 25 years, I was in that church. Until I began to read the scriptures. And I could see some things in the scriptures, even in their Bible. Even in their Bible, brother. Like, for example, read there in Luke's gospel, chapter 11, chapter 13. I can't remember exactly where. I know it's the last verse. It talked about he ministering to the people, as was his manner, and his mother standing without. And his brethren and his sisters. And he even enumerated, named his brethren. And I'm scratching my head. Because I was always taught that she was a blessed virgin. When you read the Luke account, it says she gave deliverance to her firstborn. What in the world would that imply? Wouldn't it suggest that there was a second born, perhaps a third born, perhaps a fourth born? I think so. Now, I'm going to make this comment, then I'm going to go back to something that the Roman church just got through observing. See, I'm very well schooled in all that because, you know, when you're in it that long, you know a lot of stuff, but particularly if you're practicing. Quote, believer, unquote. So what you have is Yochanan, the son of Zechariah, and Elizabeth being born at Passover, and 6 months later during Sukkot, Yeshua HaMashiach. Now we know this because the scriptures tell us that in Luke, Miriam went to see her cousin after she had received word that she was indeed this aged lady. And then isn't that an interesting thing? Well, throughout the whole scripture, you find that it just shows the miracle that Yahweh alone can do. How many women, and you'd have to stop to count, how many women? Well, let's just look at Sarah. Sarah? Rachel? And I know there are Hannah? Hannah? And now we've got Elizabeth. Women who were advanced in age and were barren. It was a reproach to them because they didn't provide the child, particularly a man child, to their family, to their husband. He specializes, didn't he say? He says, what is impossible with man is possible with Elohim. He opened up the barren womb. And interesting, all of these personages were patriarchs in our faith. Isaac, he was a patriarch. Joseph was the patriarch. Just go on and on. But I want to show you something here. I want to go back to this day that they just got through observing because I want to dispel an apostate heresy. They will tell you, and they observe her day on the 8th day of December. It's called the feast day of the Immaculate Conception. The brother's nodding his head. He knows about that. Their reason is, when I come up here from Rolla, there's a church sign there by one of those institutions of apostasy at Freeburg, Missouri, right there at the corner. You can't help but miss it. One of these illuminated signs, you know, at the curb. And it says, "Holy Mother of God, pray for us." They forgot to change the sign. I mean, that's been, see, what are those days? The 24th of December, and that was the 8th. So they're a little bit untimely, about a little over 2 weeks. They forgot to change the sign. But who in the world do you think that who a Holy Mother of God is? Pray for us. I will tell you something. There is only one in the scriptures that tell us that he ever liveth to make intercession. Seated at the right hand of his Father, Yeshua Messiah. But they would have us believe that she is the co-mediatrix. That redemption can as well be obtained through her. And that because she was the mother of God, she had herself to be immaculately conceived. You see how a heresy has crept in? There is only one who was immaculately conceived without the taint, if I may say, of original sin, and that was Yeshua himself. The scripture says in Galatians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin. He was sinless. He became sin. And do you know what happened when he became sin and was impaled upon the tree for our sakes, as well as hers, by the way, because he has just as great a need for redemption as every one of us does. Well, it doesn't stop there. In order to make the calendar coincident or correct with their theology, Gabriel came on the 25th day of March to make the announcement that she was going to be the mother of God. Well, that's 9 months. Well, we know by scripture that it was in the month Kislev. Mm-hmm. When her cousin Elizabeth was already nearly 6 months in her gestation. Hallelujah. Now, we can know by scripture the season of year in which Yeshua HaMashiach was born. Yeshua, our Master, it wasn't in December. It was 3 months before then, roughly 3 months, during the feast day of the festival of Sukkot, on the first day of Sukkot is what we believe. And now we're going to look at, and I'm not giving this by way of speculation, but you can certainly charge, you're certainly charged to check it out for yourself. Be as a noble Berean and see whether the things that are told you are indeed true. I've done some research, and I've looked at it carefully because I don't want to be wrong. I'll tell you something I've learned years ago. Yahweh doesn't send a man to preach something, then send another man after him to correct his mistakes. It's best for a man to have his senses exercised by reason of use of the word before he gets up to speak anything. But I will tell you, this is the consensus. And there is extra biblical literature, and even in the scripture itself will support what I'm about to say. But the history confirms it as well. So let's look and see if we can't determine just about when Yeshua was born. Now, we know he was born in Tishri, but what year? What year? And you can check all these things out. I remember reading a scripture. I'm going to turn to John chapter 2. I thought Brother David, because he said, turn to John chapter, and then he said 4, and I thought, well, I'm off the hook, because I thought he was going to say chapter 2, and then he's going to steal my thunder, but he didn't in his message before. John chapter 2. You know how you'll read a scripture and you don't even know what it's, you don't understand it? I've read this for years and years and years and did not get the understanding of it. And sometimes, you know, you'll read a scripture, and I'm just telling you, there's no experience but what is common to all of us. So I'm sure that if I had this experience, you have had it or will have it yourself. It's kind of like reading the proper names in the book of Yahushua, in the book of Joshua, and you read it again in Ezra, and you'll read it again in First Chronicles, and you'll read it again in Numbers. You come across all these proper names. I remember a man saying one time, says, well, we don't need to know that. Well, you do need to know it. Slow down and exegete those names because they mean something. Back in those days, people named their children for a particular... Listen, they had a legacy to discharge and fulfill. And most of them did. Today, we just name our children after streets and after cities like Austin and Dallas and Houston and Vegas. You know what I'm saying? I don't get that. I was born in 1947. They gave commonplace names back then. It's not that way today. And my name, by the way, means El is gracious. I know what my name means. In John chapter 2, we read this verse. I finally decided I needed to find out what in the world that meant. And so, I'll have to tell you, I went to extra biblical sources to find out because I couldn't determine this altogether from the scriptures, although I believe it could be determined if a man knew how to do it. But anyway, I'm going to read this verse to you. In John chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 18. Now, this is, first of all, let me just tell you, in Luke chapter 3, when we read about the genealogy of our Savior, it says, and Yeshua, being as it was supposed, 30 years of age. That's a key verse. But this one is a key verse too. Because we can determine pretty closely, I believe, just about the time, the year in which he was born. Then answered the Jews. I'm in chapter 2, verse 18. Now this is following his first Passover, that at least that the evangelist Yochanan mentions in his record. We believe that he's speaking of four distinct Passovers here. And this would be the first Passover. It followed his first public miracle at Cana of Galilee when he changed the water into wine. We find that shortly thereafter he was found at Capernaum and there from there to Jerusalem at the Passover. And I'll just start with verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was that. First of all, let me correct something here. That's a bad deal there. It's not the Jews' Passover, it's a Passover of Yahweh. Need to clarify that. Sometimes these translations, they didn't get it just exactly right. Because he gave the Moedim, he gave the seasons, the sojourning festivals to his people. Now what man has done is they have appropriated their own. I mean, to everything that is true, have you ever noticed? To everything that is true, there's a counterfeit. That looks like it'd be all right. Looks just about the same. But it's not the same at all. Yay. Brother Fisher, one of his favorite verses. Let Yah be true and every man a liar. Mm-hmm. That's still true today. Verse 13. And the Passover was at hand, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. By the way, this is an example of righteous anger. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house and house of merchandise. In the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, he says, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And his disciples, his Talmudim, remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I love that verse. Then answered the Jews and said to him, now these are the religious elders, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Yeshua answered and said to them, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they didn't understand. He was speaking prophetically. They didn't understand that he was speaking about the temple of his body, the tabernacle of his flesh. So they replied, just as a natural man would. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now that always bothered me, because I didn't understand about this 46 years. I thought, well, there has to be a starting point. When did all this begin? Now I will tell you that there are some historiographers, biblical historiographers, that try to date this 46 years. And see if I can say this exactly the way I read it, because I understood it when I read it, that when the second temple, the Temple of Solomon, after it had been desecrated and the people went into exile, first into Assyria and then later into Babylon, that the temple lay in ruins, pretty much. I mean, there wasn't any priesthood. There wasn't any daily sacrifice. There wasn't any of the rituals that were prescribed in the Torah being conducted. And so it fell in disrepair. So at various times, from the time of, it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple to Yahweh. But it fell into disrepair. So at various times, from the time that they went into captivity until this time here, this is what some historiographers are saying, that there were lapses of time when the people began to rebuild and repair. But then something would happen. Some event would occur that would interrupt that proceeding. And so they would have to leave off the repair or the rebuilding for a time until another time occurred when they found favor with a king. But interestingly, when they added up all these years, these intermittent intervals of time, it came up considerably shy of 46 years. But what we know from history is that Herod the Great acceded to his throne in 19 BC, in the 18th year of his reign, in 19 BC, BCE. We know in the 18th year of Herod the Great, in 19 BCE, or according to the Hebrew calendar, Pesach 3741, and that's what we intend to show, 16 and a half years before the birth of the Mashiach, during Sukkot, or according to the Hebrew calendar, 3758, he commenced the reparation, construction, and embellishment of the second temple, which was not completed until the years 62 to 64 B.C., C.E., Common Era, during the procuratorship of Albinus. And incidentally, the temple was destroyed, laid desolate in 70. So it was only in a state of repair. Now, when I talk about the construction, we're talking about he continued to embellish it, to make it larger than what it was before in Solomon's day. And it took a long period of time, more than 80 years, for this thing to be concluded with the outer courts and all the ancillary buildings and so forth. But when they said here in 46 years it took, that was an allusion to a work that was in progress. It wasn't completed then. They knew that. Yeshua knew that. Now, a little simple math. You take, and that's why I told you the scripture in Luke chapter 3 is key here to understanding something. Because it says, and Yeshua, being as it was supposed 30 years of age, okay, and it goes to the whole genealogy of Luke chapter 3 toward the last several verses there. And when you look at that, and there's another corroborating evidence here I'm going to show you here in a moment too. When you take that and look at, if he was born 16 years after Herod the Great began to commence this work on the temple, this reconstruction, reparation of the temple, that, and 46 years from that point, that means he would have been... I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm trying to talk too fast. 46 years. Let me get my thoughts collected here together. 16 years after Herod the Great commenced building the temple, Yeshua was born. 3 BCE. When you add 30 years to 3 BCE, you come up to 27, Common Era, when Yeshua would have been 30 years of age. Corroborating this, this is again a historical account. You know, we have to believe what we read, because if we don't, we're really in bad shape. But according to Josephus and others, their records show that time, and you read this in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It talks about in the 15th year of Tiberius' reign. Well, when did he begin to reign? We're going to look at that here in a moment. In his 15th year as emperor, when Jochanan He was in his 15th year as emperor when Jochanan was at the River Jordan, and he had received from the Roman Senate the title of Imperium Proconsulare and all its provinces in the year 12 Common Era is when Tiberius began to reign. In the 15th year of his reign, just simple math, 12 plus 15 equals 27, right? In the 15th year of his reign, John's at the River Jordan baptizing. And Yeshua is among them being immersed. All of this foregoing then would fix Yeshua's birth at the beginning of the Jewish year 3758 or during the fall of 3 BCE at the festival of Sukkot. So where does that leave us? Who may in time past have walked in excess of holiday revelings, banquetings, and in these abominable idolatries, but now have laid apart the superfluity of naughtiness and renounced even things of dishonesty. I'll tell you what, I told you before, they're going to think it's strange because you don't run to the same excess of riot. I thought to entitle this as the three strange. Because in 1 Peter, it's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 4, you read this word strange three times. Think it not strange for the fiery trial that shall come upon you. Is this some strange thing happened unto you? And I will tell you, when they begin to persecute you and call you, what is that guy, Scrooge, you know, and call you all kinds of infamous names because you won't observe their holiday, you will be persecuted. Well, are you going to stand firm or are you going to just be like a Harvey Milquetoast and just collapse to the floor? Let me tell you something. We have a message to give to them. They had nothing to give to us. We bear glad tidings of great joy. And those glad tidings of great joy need to be expressed during the festival of Sukkot, Tabernacles, not in the feast days of Saturnalia. Hallelujah. What now shall we do when they think it strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot? See, there's three strange. Think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot. And don't think it's strange, you see, when you experience these fiery trials, is this some strange thing that happened unto you? Well, we who are become, listen to this, a chosen, peculiar people, renewed in the spirit of our minds, transformed from all that is the rest of the world, and conformed into his blessed image. Day by day we are being renewed, transformed, and conformed. Okay? From the pagan customs that have overcome and hold all that is the rest of the world in bondage. They think it's strange when men, we ought not to think it's strange when men shall revile us and persecute us and say all manner of evil against us falsely as though some strange thing happened unto us. No, we who are become a chosen, peculiar people, renewed in the spirit of our minds, transformed from the rudiments of the world. These are all words right out of Scripture. Conformed to the traditions of men, but called from the no longer conformed to the traditions of men, but called out from the pagan customs that are overcome and hold all that is in the rest of the world in bondage, ought rather rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is our reward in heaven. Well, I'm done, brother. I'm not going to wish anybody a Merry Christmas or a happy and prosperous New Year. What I will say is, may Yah bless you and keep you as you receive his word with meekness and thanksgiving in your heart. And I will tell you something. She said, well, I don't quite agree with all that. Well, that's all right. That's all right. Then it's incumbent upon you to do something about it. Right, sister? There have been lots of times I've sat in a pew and I heard something that was really strange. And, you know, you leave you scratching your head. Well, you don't want to, you know, you're a little bit coy about going up to the guy and saying, I don't agree with that because, you know, figure, well, he probably knows more than you do, and he does. But he doesn't know everything. In my home assembly, we have a man that teaches Torah. And he used to say to us, and I'd always refute him because I was trying to esteem him very highly in love for his labor's sake. I mean, that's what we're required by Scripture to do. Esteem them that labor among you. Know them that labor among you. And esteem them very highly in love for their labor's sake. And he would say, he says, well, I'm just 1 week ahead of you. Well, he meant he was preparing the teaching. And But frankly, he was much farther along than 1 week ahead of me. I gladly sat under his tutelage and gleaned what I could. And I will tell you, I did go home and search the scriptures to see as much as I could, as much as I knew to do, to see whether those things were so. But I will tell you one thing. Always be very careful. And speaking to the internet audience too. Be careful and not to say, I don't believe that. You have to prove all things. First of all, I've said this before. Not today, but I've said it before. You consider what is spoken, and Yah will give you understanding in all things. Now, that doesn't mean you go follow every Tom, Dick, Harry, and Jane, because I tell you, he's not the author of that confusion either. You know? But then after you have considered it, you prove it. Right out of the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you prove all things, that you may, in Romans 14, become fully convinced or persuaded in your own mind. And as you have received freely, you give it freely. But make certain that you speak it according to the oracle, you know. And that's what I'm seeking to do and wanting to do. So, go ahead and study. You know, if you seek, you will find. If you ask, it's an interesting acronym, isn't it, Brother Gary? ASK, ask, seek, knock. Ask and you receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened unto you. And we're all charged to do that very thing. Hallelujah.